Now, if you'll open your Bibles to Galatians 5, verse 22, I'll read the text again in a few moments. It takes more than one grace to make a church fellowship a great fellowship. It takes more than one grace. Now, there is a fellowship and a spirit here in this church that I have found nowhere else in the world. Not in this country and not in countries where I've visited. We have had missionaries to come here from other countries to say to me before they left, I wish that I could bring my family, move to Ashland, and raise my family in the 13th Street Baptist Church. You are known all over this country as a generous and gracious people, as a people who love one another, who love the Lord, and who love His gospel. God is with you, and you dwell together in unity. But it takes more than one ingredient to make this type of fellowship. There are several areas that must be developed, must be cultivated, several graces that also must be protected. As I've said so many times, the fellowship of this church is so good, the emphasis is so clear, the blessings of God are so obvious that it frightens me, because I am afraid that where Christ is working, and where Christ is blessing, and where God is doing a work of grace, that Satan is not going to be content to leave it alone. And he will attack it. And therefore, this sermon tonight is developed with that in mind. It takes many graces and many ingredients to make a great church. This is a great church. But also, these graces must be protected. We must give our attention to them, and we must ask God to develop them further. Now, several things by way of introducing the message. First of all, and I think this is the first reason and the primary reason why you are a great people. And that is, we must preach Christ and Him crucified. Brother Charlie Payne, speaking last Wednesday night from the book of Corinthians, emphasized this. There's no need for me to reemphasize it. But we have one message. We have one gospel. We're like the Apostle Paul, who said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're not going to be sidetracked with Americanism, though we believe in it. We're not going to be sidetracked with anti-communism, though we're against communism. We're not going to be sidetracked debating against liberalism or defending conservatism. We're preaching Christ. That's our message. And there's no substitute for the substitute. If Christ is preached and if Christ continue to be preached, this will continue to be a great church. When we take away from Christ and when we get sidetracked, no matter how important the issue is to us, there is no issue as important as the gospel. For only the gospel will save. It is the power of God unto salvation. Churches are built, churches are grounded, and churches are disciplined by the preaching of the gospel. Then secondly, and this is an area that must be emphasized, we must, not only in doctrine, but we must in attitude also bow to the sovereignty of our God and to the power of our Lord. Now, I do not apologize for the doctrine of sovereign grace. I am what the old-timers used to call a Calvinist. I believe that the whole of the work whereby a sinner is lifted from the dunghill and enthroned with Christ is of the Lord and of Him only. I believe that all the work in its planning, in its execution, in its application, in its sustaining power, in its ultimate perfection. All of the work whereby a black soul is washed white and made holy and without blame, all of that work is of God and of God only. That man contributes absolutely nothing to the salvation of his soul, that as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we too have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, I've kept back nothing that's profitable unto you. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And I do not apologize for believing in God's sovereignty, in election, in predestination, in the effectual particular work of Christ on the cross, in God's preserving power, and in the saints' persevering grace. And I hope that none of you will ever be embarrassed to state to people clearly and plainly, we're not ashamed of the sovereignty of our Lord and the doctrines of His grace. And a church must hold to that. I'm not saying that that's to be our one string on the fiddle. Christ is our one string. But we preach a sovereign Christ. We preach a Christ with authority. We preach a Christ with purpose. We preach a Christ who cannot fail, who never has and never will. And then thirdly, we must have a vision of a lost world. And we must have a burden for those who know not Christ. If we lose that burden, we'll lose the presence of the Lord. In Romans chapter 10, if we ever come to the place where we cannot weep for those who are lost, if we ever come to the place where we'll say, well, if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. There's no use to preach the gospel or pray for them or witness to them or send missionaries. We can write Ichabod out there on the door because the glory has departed. We believe in God's sovereignty. We believe in man's responsibility. And Paul said in Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And our heart's desire and prayer to God for these men in the penitentiary is that they may be saved. For these people in Mexico, these Maya Indians, that they may be saved. These people in Spain and France and Ireland and the other places where we have missionaries, our prayer to God is that they might be saved. And we have a burning desire and a burden for them and a vision of a lost world that must hear the gospel. And I hope so, that's something, and I wouldn't hesitate one minute to declare it boldly and plainly, even at the expense of losing the fellowship of some Calvinistic brethren. There is no begetting and no regenerating apart from the Word of God. It takes the Word of God. The Word is the seed of life. No man can have life who does not have Christ. It's impossible. Impossible. And therefore we must preach the gospel. God is the sovereign. He saves men according to His will and purpose. But God's also the sovereign over the means. And He has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And nobody, but nobody, is going to be saved unless he hears the faithful gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has permitted us to preach that gospel. And we pray for open doors. Let me show you several verses here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Listen to this, verse 9. Paul talked about in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 16. A great door, an effectual door, a successful door, is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. Paul is saying here that God has been pleased to open a door into new territory, into new places, that he might go there and preach the gospel. You know, the Scripture says, say there not so many months to the harvest. Lift up your eyes. The field's already white unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. God is sovereign in this matter of saving and also sovereign in this matter of sending preachers and opening doors. Let me show you that again in 2 Corinthians 2, just one page over. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. God opened the door. God opened the door for us in Ireland, in France, in Spain, and Mexico. Turn, if you will, to Colossians 4. Listen to this. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he's talking about effectual doors being opened. And here in Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond. Pray that God will open a door. Now, we must be personal witnesses. I know witnessing is not easy. I know there are a lot of people who like to argue religion. There are a lot of people who like to debate denominations. There are a lot of people who like to debate doctrine. But as much as we possibly can, we need to set forth a personal example and a personal witness, the people of this church who believe the gospel. Invite men and women to hear the Word of God. Invite them to come to the services. Be a personal witness. It's like one man said, he liked that definition I gave of witnessing. It's one beggar telling another beggar where he got bread. That's witnessing. Just one beggar telling another beggar where he got bread. I'm not asking you to try to convince someone of your doctrine, but invite them to come and hear the gospel and tell them what God's done for you. Tell them what God has done in your life and in your heart and who it is that saves, and just leave it there. And then we must be faithful and loyal to our calling. The Scripture says, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of God. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered in. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, but exhort one another. Where two or three are met together in my name, I am in their midst. It's important to be identified with the gospel of Christ and with the people who believe the doctrine of Christ. It's important to be identified. But all of these things will be of no profit. Now, you see, I've brought out four things here that are important. Number one, to preach the right message, the gospel. Secondly, to have the right doctrine and the attitude, right attitude toward God's sovereignty and God's power. Number three, to have a missionary vision, a burden for the lost, a concern that men hear the gospel. And number four, to be faithful to the services, loyal to your calling, faithful in your giving, providing these radio messages and missionaries. But all of these things will be of no profit. It's like Paul when he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm nothing. Though I give my body to be burned and my goods to feed the poor and have not love, profiteth me nothing. If I have faith so that I could remove mountains and understand the prophecies and have not love, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. All of these things will be to no avail and no profit unless these things be true right here. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This is the cement that holds the different shaped stones together. You're all different shaped stones. You're different personalities. You have different talents. You're different members of the body of Christ. And these fruits of the Spirit are the cement that hold all of these different shaped stones together. These fruits of the Spirit, this is the fence that keeps out the wolves of division. This is the fence that keeps out the beast of discord. This is the sheet music that enables all the different instruments to play together in harmony. This is the cloak which covers a multitude of infirmities and hides all our failures, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the most important ingredient of all right here. If you have this, you'll have the other. If you have the other without this, Paul said, you're nothing. And it profits you nothing. So I want us to look for just a few minutes, briefly but carefully, at the fruits of the Spirit and ask God to manifest them in the pastor, manifest them in the people, to literally saturate our fellowship with these graces, that it may be a continual example and blessing to all who know us. These areas cannot be taken for granted. Cannot be taken for granted as a whole or as an individual. One individual lacking in the fruit of the Spirit can destroy a fellowship. I've seen that happen. First of all, he gives us this word. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, true love is the motive for all good. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandment. Love is the motive for all good. If we love one another, we'll pray for one another. If we love one another, we'll forgive one another. If we love one another, we'll assist one another, because a labor of love is an easy task. While you hold Galatians 5, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, this is a startling scripture here, but it is God's Word. In 1 John 3, verse 14, love is the proof of discipleship, and it's the proof also of hypocrisy. Now, watch this. The absence of it's the proof or indication of the absence of grace. He says, we know, 1 John 3:14, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, true love is an indication of discipleship. The absence of love is an indication of the absence of grace. So this is the first fruit of the Spirit, love. Now let's look back at the second one quickly. He says joy. Joy. Now two things are meant here by this word joy. First of all, joy here means a glad heart. A glad heart which is produced by faith in God's love. I rejoice in the Lord. I praise God. Turn to Romans chapter 14. I praise God for His grace. I praise God for His mercy. I praise God for every spiritual blessing and every material and physical blessing. This is the joy in my heart because of what God has done for me. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Look at Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This joy here, first of all, it has a twofold meaning. First of all, it's a glad heart. It's a spirit of rejoicing that's produced by faith in God's love and by confidence in God's grace toward us. We praise the Lord for His grace toward us. Now, here's the second reference. This joy is also, and this is something that most of you have, and some of the rest of us ought to cultivate it a little better. This joy is also a lightheartedness and a cheerful attitude toward other believers, and a cheerful attitude in the presence of other believers. This is a joy, just like we're talking about loving one another. Well, this is in these characteristics of a believer. We're talking also about expressing joy over the fellowship and the presence of other believers. It's the opposite of that old cold severity of Phariseeism. Have you ever watched people who are trying to impress each other with their piety? I have. Have you ever been around people who are trying to impress other people about how holy they are and how pious they are and how righteous they are? They have a coldness. They have a severity. It is like the bondage of legality. They're trying to impress someone with their stern countenance and with their pious look that they're holy. But that doesn't impress anybody. That just does the work of Satan. But when we are happy and when we rejoice in the Lord, we also have a cheerful attitude toward one another. And that's what he's talking about right here. He's talking about not only joy over the grace of God, but joy over the very privilege of being together. I'm glad to see you. I look forward to seeing you. Now here's the third fruit of the Spirit. Peace. Now joy and peace are usually connected. You notice those scriptures. I'm not going back and read them again. I just read them in Romans 14:15. Joy and peace were together. They were together. The Spirit of God will produce a peaceful harmony among brethren by producing a sense of harmony with God. If a man's right with God, he'll be right with you. If he's out of sorts with God, he'll be out of sorts with you. If a man has joy in the Lord, he'll have joy in his brethren. If a man has peace with God, he'll have peace with his brethren. Now that's so. When we have a complete trust in the grace of God, it quells those disturbances of passion and temper and impatience and fretting over outward things. If the inward things are settled and calm and at peace, then the outward things are going to be that way too. So joy and peace go together. And we're talking about peace with God and peace with one another. Cultivate it. Encourage it. Seek it. Do all within your power to keep it. And then the fourth fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Now, this does not mean a patient waiting for good things to come. But this is a patient bearing of present trials. We're talking about present things. Love, joy, peace, and long-suffering right now under present burdens, under present trials. This is talking about being quick to forgive. This is talking about being slow to anger. This is talking about being slow to judge and slow to discipline. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love suffereth long. It puts up with a whole lot. And that's talking about a present condition and a present burden and a present trial. It's long suffering. That's a fruit of the Spirit. To be able to forgive, to be able to be slow to anger and quick to forgive. And then the next word is gentleness. What is that? I looked this up in several places, and I'll give you the best definition that I have found today of gentleness. Gentleness. And this is the definition. This is a sweetness of disposition. This is courtesy in words, in gestures. You know, sometimes you can not say anything, but you can look and offend and wound people as much as if you'd said a whole lot. So gestures, this is to be courteous in word, in gesture, and in action. This is an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was gentle and who was kind. True love will not deliberately wound or hurt its object. But true love will treat others gently, tenderly, and kindly. We need to learn to handle the human heart with care. It's easily wounded. Gentleness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. And then the next word is goodness. Goodness. What else can come from the good Spirit of God but goodness? He who does a good work of grace in the heart inspires those who are objects of that work to do good things for one another. Oh, there are a lot of people who respond to a call for help. But goodness goes about doing good willingly and uncalled for. Isn't that something? There are those who respond, if you ever need me, call me. And they'll come if you call. But goodness goes about doing good willingly and uncalled for. That's a willingness to serve. Goodness. Christ went about doing good. And then the word faith comes up. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Now this is both faith and faithfulness. And I believe it must be put that way because it's right here in the middle of characteristics of a believer. A believer will love others. A believer will rejoice in others. A believer will be at peace with others. A believer will suffer long, unkindness, and so forth. He'll be gentle. He'll be courteous. He'll be good. And he'll be faithful. Faithful. Now, as I said, it has two meanings. First of all, faith in God. We know that. Faith in Christ. That's the gift of God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the working of the Spirit. Our actions as individuals and as a church spring from faith. What we do by faith. We live by faith. But this also is faithfulness. And that is that we can be depended upon. We will not desert our calling. We will not desert our fellowship. We will not desert what God has led us to do. We're going to be faithful. We're going to be faithful. Whatever the difficulty, whatever the problem, whatever the trial we encounter, we're going to be faithful. And then meekness. What is meekness? What is humility? Here's a definition from Dr. John Gill's Body of Divinity. What is humility? Well, number one, true meekness or humility is a man thinking the worst of himself and the best of others. True humility is not envying, but rejoicing in the blessings of others. True humility is ascribing all that I have to the grace of God. I don't deserve it. True humility is a willingness to receive instruction and also rebuke. True humility is patiently bearing all injuries done to me, real or unreal. True humility is submitting quietly to the afflicting hand of God. True humility is not seeking great things for myself. True humility is subjecting all of my human reason to divine wisdom. And then last of all, the word temperance. Now, here's an area that's difficult for all of us. Did you know that? We're usually extremist. We usually go overboard. Isn't it so? We're usually either very mad or very glad. That's right. We're extremist. We either eat too much or not enough. We either misuse liberty or we become too legalistic. We're either on the mountaintop or we're either in the valley. Most difficult thing in the world. We're either too hard doctrinalist or not enough. We're extremists. The pendulum just can't find the middle. It's got to swing one way or the other. And it's got to swing hard. That's how we make enemies. That's why our religion appears to many people to be so ridiculous. It's because we are extremists. We need to learn temperance in all things to the glory of God. In whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we wear, whatever we do, do it for the glory of God. Let's quit being extremists. Let's learn something about temperance, about Christian liberty, about talking. We either joke too much or not enough. And talking, dressing, the places we go, the things we do, the company we keep, do it in a manner in which Christ Jesus the Lord shall be glorified. in which others might see us and see Christ in us. You can see Christ in a glad countenance much better than you can in a bitter countenance, but there's a time to be sad. There's a time to be glad. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to weep. And we need to learn temperance for the glory of God. You see, these fruits of the Spirit, that's the cement that holds the stones together. That's the sheet music, Aaron, by which all these different instruments, we're all different, but we play with the same tune if these things are present in our hearts. We play in harmony. If these things are not true, we can't get in harmony. This is it right here. And I'm asking God to, if He'll make these things true of me and true of you, it's impossible to predict what He may do here. And here's what I see. I see that God's not going to bring His children into a cold, dead church. He has some sheep. That's Jack Huddle's always saying, I believe the Lord's got some sheep out there. But I believe He has two. But He's not going to bring them in a fold unless that fold's able to feed them, unless they'll find the right kind of fellowship. You're not going to let your children be born and put in an ice box. You won't put them in an incubator. You want them to come under a pastor's leadership who's following the gospel, under the fellowship of a people who love each other and who will welcome that sheep and nurture and understand it and sympathize with it and take care of it and recognize its weaknesses and bring it up in the things of the Lord. And that's we need to pray about these things and seek His leadership. Lord, You come and lead us in a closing hymn, if You will, please, sir.
Let's sing 393. Let's stand, please. Take my life.